All right, we're good? Yeah. All right, very good. As you may have noticed, normally we have communion in our time of worship, but since any time that I encounter the Lord's Supper and the teaching, I think it's much appropriate. I think grace requires it that the communion be done after the message, because there's always an opportunity for us to take, as we get into this, as Paul says, to take it with in a manner that's not worthy. Take communion, and I think that I think there's some danger there, if you will, if I can put it that way. So, the communion is going to be at the end of the message, and as you've noticed, we're in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. So that's where we're going to begin, and the title for those who are taking notes is the Lord's Supper. So Paul continues to address the disorder that has been very rampant in the Corinthian church. He's been taken several chapters up to this point to do this. And then all the issues that he covered ultimately point to what's going to culminate in that amazing chapter that we're going to be getting to in the next couple of weeks, chapter 13, which we know is the love passage. And all these things are building up to that. So today, as we talk about the Lord's Supper, it reminds us that everything that we do should be as an act of love for Christ and for those for whom he died. And communion is a wonderful reminder of that. And as a church, we recognize two ordinances that the Lord provided. An ordinance, by the way, is an authoritative order. So since Jesus gave it, then it needs to be considered, and it needs to be considered rightly. And those two ordinances are baptism and communion. One, baptism is all that's necessary, of course. That's not under salvation, just to make that clear. But since Jesus says you need to be baptized, then we need to be baptized. Not for salvation, but because of that. And then communion. And we have the tradition of celebrating communion every Sunday here, because I believe it's something that the Lord has called us to do. It doesn't say scripturally that you have to celebrate it every Sunday or every time we get together or anything like that. As a matter of fact, that's very open. But I think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to consider ourselves as the community that we are and the family that we are. So, it doesn't speak to the frequency, but it does say whenever we do it in his remembrance. So it's a remembrance of his sacrifice and of our need to live in community. As a matter of fact, the origin of the word communion is means to have one in unity, one being a very complex understanding. So verses 17 through 19, we get instructions regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper, where he says, in giving these instructions, I don't praise you, since you've come together not for the better, but for the worse. And he says, when you come together, first of all, as a church, there's divisions among you, and he believes that because of the things that he's going through, that he's seen coming out of the Corinthian church. And then he also says there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And that's a very important, very important verse. So he says, you come together not for the better, for the worse. So he's writing to them in the way he might write to any congregation today when you come together, which is a good thing. Hebrews 10:25 says that we neglect to come together, so whenever we do neglect to come together as a body, then we really are in disobedience. But unfortunately, when we do come together, it's like a horribly dysfunctional family sometimes. Not talking about this church, we're talking about the one down the street. But Paul is addressing that issue. He says, when you guys come together, it's just awful. And again, he was glad that they were coming together because that was important, but there should be a spirit here when that happens, not just that you're coming together because you're coming to quote-unquote church. So he says, I hear that there's divisions among you. Divisions are never, ever good in a church. And a large part of the problem was the gatherings of these Christians was that there was divisions among them. And Paul addressed so many of those. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and those that are suing each other. There were, there was a guy who was living with married to his stepmother so that divided people as to how that should be treated. And we all have these ideas of the way things should be done, and we all have a tendency to take sides. And that was a big problem with the Corinthian church. So there was divisions. And division, if you look at the word, it means two visions. That's never good. We all should have the same vision, and that's to glorify Christ. And so there must also be factions. So he says, divisions are bad. Factions, however, can be good. Because this, you know, we usually think of factions as a problem, but he says that there's a purpose in allowing these factions, and God is allowing it sometimes because those who are approved may be recognized among you. So over time, we see who really belongs to the Lord and who doesn't, and it becomes evident, and that becomes evident because are they sticking to the teachings of God or are they not? Either as a teacher or as a disciple of Jesus, are you sticking to the teachings of God or are you not? You know, am I willing to compromise? Am I willing to ignore them? Now, that should never, ever be a point of arrogance or self-righteousness, but of intense humility. Whenever there's factions, then we have to understand, you know, am I truly following, number one, am I honestly looking at the Word of God for what it says? And then is it my desire to follow the Word of God and to honor Christ in these things? And again, it should always be a sense of humility, never with arrogance, never with self-righteousness. I'm obviously following the Lord better than you are, kind of attitude. Because there's always those things among us, you know, whether it's a season, whether it's just a difficulty that we're having in our life, that maybe there's struggles. And so that's when we have an opportunity to come beside a brother or sister and to encourage them in these, to bring them back onto the right path. So he says, when you come together in one place, so he's referring to the church custom of combining the love feast, you know, potluck, you know, kind of thing, and the Lord's Supper. And we see in Acts 2 where it speaks of them going from house to house, listening to the apostles' teachings and praying and breaking bread and having fellowship. A gathering like this, where actually, you know, in a building designated as a church, was something that was somewhat foreign to them. You know, they might find somebody kind enough to give them a space to meet, but that was about the extent of it. A lot of it was house to house, you know, and they would listen to the Word of God, and they would have a time of praying, and they would have a time of fellowship and coming together for supper and breaking bread and having that time of communion. And Jesus ate so often with his disciples, that was an important part of his ministry, and it was an important part of the ministry of the church. And so it made sense that they would eat together and then they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's a great idea if it's done in sincerity and it's done in reverence. It never should be taken irreverently, but that's a great idea. Even today, you know, as you have supper with your family, or when we gather together outside of Sunday morning, or you know, if you're having lunch or breakfast or dinner or whatever, you know, just, you know, grab a cracker and just have that time of communion, if it's done with a sense of reverence. But he says each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So, you know, these guys were selfish in their common meals. You know, I'm going to bring this beautiful dish of pasta and fish and, oh, sorry, not enough for you. I see that you're eating lentil soup, but sorry about your luck, you know. And, you know, and they're in there and they're drinking because, you know, again, drinking was certainly part of the common meals. And so there was a sense of selfishness. With Paul, he talks a lot about like food and that kind of stuff and women's headwear and everything else. It's never about food and women's headwear. It's about the underlying principle. So their conduct, very selfish conduct at these common meals, disgraced the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, when we do it here, we try to do it with a sense of dignity. We try to do it with a sense of order. It should be sober, meaning to take it seriously, but it should never be somber, as if there's a heavy weight. That's clear. But during this time, these guys came from a culture where if you celebrated your God, you celebrated with a party. And so it was wild stuff going on in these crazy banquets. As a matter of fact, they honored the god Bacchus, the god of wine. you know, and so they would, it would be a party, and that's how they celebrated their gods. And so that kind of thing was being brought into the church. So, you know, a lot of cases they didn't think it so strange, you know, at this meal. So he says, one takes supper ahead of the others, another's hungry. Some were wealthier than others, and because for the first time in Roman and Greek society, you had the poor and the rich were together under the common salvation of Jesus, and so they were rubbing elbows quite a bit. So the poor ones were being neglected in the very face of the church. He says, so or do you do these things and shame those who have nothing? Sometimes we have a tendency to forget, you know, we want to go out and do something and we forget that maybe somebody can't join us because they just don't have the money. Is it so bad a thing, you know, to say, let me share something with you? We are not quite as class conscious as they were then, but we still kind of are, you know, status is still something. And this is what Paul was trying to teach them and continues to try and teach us. That frankly, the only status that is important at all is our relationship to Christ, and we share that in common. And so there is no other status that should be between any one of us. So he says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God? You know, if you want to do that, do it at home, man. That's not what these things are for. So again, he's using these events as an illustration of a greater spiritual truth. It wasn't about the supper. It was about the selfishness. It was about a lack of love. So he says, shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He says this three times. He's trying to make it very clear. I do not praise you. He is not happy about these things. And Paul's always looking for opportunity to say, I praise you in these things. He wants to encourage them in what they're doing. And he says, man, I just can find nothing to praise you about in what's going on here. So verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So he says, I received this directly from the Lord. Now, we don't know how he did this. Was this because of the teachings of the apostles? Was it because the Lord gave it to him during that time after the Damascus Road? We really don't know. But we know that Paul didn't make this up. He received it from the Lord. And he says, on the same night in which he was betrayed, so he's remembering the events of the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And he recalls that not only was he executed by a foreign power, but those that sat around him would betray him. The very ones that he's shared this with would say they don't even know him. They would run. So he was betrayed. One actually sold him out, as you know, for 30 pieces of silver. And it says, when he gave thanks. Now, you may have heard the term Eucharist before applied to communion, especially in higher liturgical churches. And it's a beautiful term, actually, because it comes from the ancient Greek phrase used here for given thanks. That's what Eucharist means, is given thanks. And so it's representative of what Jesus did here. And it broke it, and he said, in conducting a communion service, he puts the emphasis on remembering Jesus and what he said about the meaning of his death for us. The Last Supper, as we know, was actually a Passover meal. And Jesus, you know, together with his disciples, he celebrated that Passover meal because that was an Old Testament requirement. In Exodus 12:14, it says, so this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast for an everlasting ordinance. Well, Jesus, being a very good observant Jew, and wanting to do the things that his father said, celebrated Passover like every year. This particular time, it was in Jerusalem, and it says in Luke that he looked forward to this more than any other Passover, because he knew that this was the night that the Passover tradition would become a spiritual reality, because he would be the one that would be fulfilling this. And this Passover meal was celebrating the remembrance of Israel's deliverance from Egypt to the promised land that we see in the book of Exodus. And what we do here, what we saw him do there, with the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, were important parts of the celebration. And what he did was he took these pictures of Israel's deliverance, and he gave it the true meaning, the picture that it was. He gave the meaning to it that we now understand as communion. His own death on the cross for us, for all humanity. So let's talk a little bit about just break this down a little bit. If you've ever been to a Seder meal, or you've had an opportunity to see a Seder meal illustrated, you probably know some of this stuff. But what they would have was this matzah, or this unleavened bread. And as the Jewish people left Egypt, they left quickly, and so therefore there was not enough time for the bread to rise. And so then on, Passover is followed by this week-long feast of the unleavened bread, as we see in Deuteronomy 16:3, and they had to make sure that for that week that there was no leaven, there was no yeast in the house at all. And that was also because, not only because there was not an opportunity to rise, but because yeast or leaven is in the Bible is a symbol of sin. And so it was a time of cleansing. We know that during that week, that Passover week, when Jesus, entered into the city, and he spent that week being inspected by those around him, and even Pilate ultimately said, "This man is innocent. This man is spotless." Well, it was during the Passover that you would live with that lamb, and you had to determine if there was no blemish in it, because if there was a blemish in it, you couldn't use it for the Passover sacrifice in Egypt. You couldn't use it for the Passover sacrifice. And once it was sacrificed, of course, there was blood applied to the posts of the door and the lintels of the door. And you had to be in the house in order for the angel of death to pass over. So this matzah, this unleavened bread, is placed in a bag called an ichad. Now, I don't know if I said that with enough phlegm in my throat, but the Hebrew word is echad. Okay, let's try that again, which means one in Hebrew, such as when it speaks of a man and a woman becoming husband and wife, it's echad. As one, it's echad. That's what that means. So there's complexity to that term, one. And it's placed in this, the matzah is placed in this echad, but there's... this one bag has three chambers in it. One piece is placed in each chamber of the bag. And the matzah placed in the first chamber is never touched, never used, you never see it. The second in the bag is broken in half at the beginning of the Seder. Half of this matzah is placed back in the ichad. The other half, called the afikomen, is placed in a linen cloth, and then it's hidden. And the third matzah is used to eat with the other elements of the Seder meal, and for purposes of time, we can't go through the entire Seder meal, but if you ever look it up, there are several elements of it, and all of them, by the way, point to Christ. So the Jews are doing this, and they can't explain why they break... let me back up. They consider the three matzahs that are hidden to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, right? But they can't explain why they break Isaac in half, the one in the middle, and they place half of it back in and half of it they hide. They just have no explanation for it. So if we look at the New Testament, we see fully what this points to. The Trinity is pictured here. The first matzah remains in the bag throughout the Seder is the Father, whom no man sees. The third represents the Holy Spirit, who dwells with us, the one that we eat the Seder meal with, if you will. The second, the broken one, represents the Son. And the reason why this second one, this middle one, matzah, is broken is to picture the broken body of Christ, which we see here in 1 Corinthians 11. The broken body of Christ. One half goes back in, representing the divine nature of Christ. The other one is wrapped in a linen, just like Jesus was, and separated from the rest, representing Jesus' humanity as he remained on earth. So the linen cloth that wraps half of the second piece of this matzah suggests Jesus' burial cloth. And what happens is that the reason why it's hidden after dinner, the children look for it, and once it's found, it's held as a ransom. And so we see, again, these things that point to Christ, fully God, fully human, broken for us, buried. He was sought out. He was resurrected. He was found. And then in Mark 10:45, it says his life was given as a ransom for many. So Jesus becomes the completion of this new covenant that Jeremiah promises, that the Lord promises in Jeremiah 31:31. And the Passover Seder, every aspect of it, bears this out. And so when Jesus is celebrating the Seder meal, he's pointing to himself. So we also understand that the matzah that's used for the Passover Seder is prepared a certain way. It, first of all, has to be unleavened, of course. And again, leaven is equated with sin in the scriptures, and Jesus is sinless. Second, the matzah is striped. You see, and we actually use matzah crackers here, not because there's some, you know, big religious aspect to it, you know, and we absolutely need to do that. It's extremely convenient, you know what I mean? You know, you go to the store and you go, hey, there it is, you know, and it also does something I think is important, is that it does show us the stripes that were in the original matzah, which were his wounds, which Isaiah 53:5 tells us heals us spiritually. And the matzah must also be pierced. Anybody who's a baker knows, you know, that in order to make sure that it doesn't, there's no bubbles in it, that you have to poke holes in it. And so, but that actually, so you see stripes and you see piercings within that cracker. So when we have communion, take a look at that and you'll see that there are stripes in the cracker. There are holes in the cracker. Now these crackers are baked by Jewish companies or companies that are kosher. And so there's no tie to the Christian faith. And yet there they are, stripes and holes. There are also four cups of wine used at various points during the Seder, and each of these glasses of wine has a name. The first glass is the cup of sanctification, the second is the cup of judgment, the third is the cup of redemption, and the fourth is the cup of praise. And at the Last Supper, Jesus took the first cup, and that's when he promised in Luke 22:17, when he says he'll not drink the fruit of the vine with them until we're in the kingdom. That's that cup. That is that that cup of sanctification. And then later on, he took the third cup, the cup of redemption, and he used that. That's when he lifted it up after supper. And he used that cup of a symbol of the new covenant in his blood. And so Jesus fulfills this Passover symbolism, and he gives entirely new meaning to it that we now have at the communion table. And he says, this is my body. So taking this bread, we're called to remember Jesus' body, striped, broken, and pierced for you. This bread made without yeast, no sin, no corruption in it. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So in receiving the cup, we are called to remember the blood of Jesus and the new covenant. And this covenant is about cleansing us from our sin, completely cleansing us from our sin. It's about the Lord writing his law in our hearts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, all the law and the prophets hang. It gives us that incredibly close relationship with the Lord when we share this, when we take this new covenant in his blood. And so communion becomes very much a part of that remembrance. It reminds us who we are. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have a new covenant relationship with God, a covenant relationship, a promise. But it's a promise that only he could make, and it's a promise that only he could fulfill, and he did just these things. And he says that he will be our God, and we will be his people. See, very often, we accept this, we receive Christ. We accept this salvation, but there's no inner transformation. We live as if we're not cleansed from sin. We live as if we're not freed from sin, as if we're no longer in bondage and chains to these things. We live as if the word is not in our heart and our lives. Sometimes we live as if the will of God is something that's foreign to us. Sometimes we live as if there's no close relationship with the Lord whatsoever. So whenever we think about this new covenant, these are the things that we need to think about is our relationship with the Lord. First, for it says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He didn't prescribe the frequency of communion. You can take it daily, you can take it weekly, you can take it monthly, you can take it annually. It doesn't matter with respect to observing it. But I think it matters tremendously that we do it when we come together. He simply said that whatever you do it in remembrance of him. And that when you do it, you proclaim his death till he comes. So we look back at what Jesus did on the cross when we do this, but it also looks forward to the coming of Jesus and the marriage supper of the Lamb that we see in Revelation 19:9. Because he says, I'm not going to partake of this fruit of the vine until you are with me in this celebration when we've come together and we have this marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, in Matthew 26:29, it says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we look forward to that. Every time we have communion, we're looking at, you know, this, and we're saying, Lord, we understand what you did for our sake, and Lord, we understand that you're still preparing this place for us, and that we're going to be with you soon, and we're going to have this incredible marriage supper, and we're going to celebrate it with you. He says, you eat this bread and you drink this cup. Now, let's talk a little bit about this because I think it's important that we establish what that means here, which I think is biblical. There's a lot of theological controversy around what exactly the precise nature of the bread and the cup mean in communion. And it's been debated to the point even of bloodshed. The Roman Catholic Church holds the idea of something called transubstantiation, which is often the spelling bee word that trips people up. Transubstantiation teaches that the bread and the wine actually become, it's important to understand, become the body and blood of Christ. Through some spiritual transformation, we're actually taking the body and the blood, and I'm not going to get into all the reasons, all the scriptural reasons why they base that, but it's called transubstantiation. Now, Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, by the way, before the great, you know, Reformation, he had no interest in starting a new faith or a new religion or breaking away from the church. He truly wanted to reform the church. He loved the church. He held the idea of something called consubstantiation, which teaches that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, but by faith they are the same as the actual as Jesus' actual body and blood. So he didn't believe in this idea of transubstantiation, but he really didn't make that much of a distinction. You know, I think something like that would be called a distinction without a difference. You know, just what does that really mean? John Calvin taught that Jesus' presence in the bread and wine was real, but only spiritual and not physical. So this guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli comes along about the same time, and these guys are all contemporaries, and he teaches that the bread and the wine are mere symbols that represent the body and blood of Christ. And so, you know, these guys are all, you know, they're coming together, you know, and they're debating each other. There's this huge contention, and they're yelling at each other, and, you know, and Luther says, Jesus says, this is my body. And so Zwingli says, yeah, but he also says, I am the vine and I am the door, you know. Luther replied, interestingly enough, I don't know, but if Christ told me to eat dung, I would do it knowing that it was good for me. Thank God. He's never told us to do that, but I get his I do understand what he's saying. He thought Zwingli was compromising on this. He said he was actually of another spirit. You know, this is how contentious this it became, and it actually still is to some degree. And again, a lot of the Reformation was bloodshed. A lot of it was bloodshed, and some of this was part of the central issue. There was a lot of actual social and political issues as well, but some of this was the social issue. It was part of that issue. Now, interestingly enough, later Luther read Calvin's writings on the Lord's Supper, which really were the same as Zwingli's, and he seemed to agree finally. What we believe, after all that, is that the bread and wine are not mere symbols, but they are incredibly powerful pictures. The bread is still bread. The juice is still juice. But if we approach it lightly, then we're not taking it in the way that it needs to be taken. And so it needs to be treated as the powerful picture that it is. Now, the Catholic Church would go so far as, you know, they had special drains that they had to pour it down, or the priest would have to drink the rest of it because it was actually considered to be consecrated, and so it was no longer common, if you will. The bread was stored away, and it was stored in the altar. The altar is a whole other different subject. That's why we don't have altars. But it was stored away, and I don't know if you've ever been in a Catholic church or anything, but, you know, when people go past a certain part of the altar, they'll genuflect and they'll cross. That's because they believe that the presence of Jesus in the communion bread is there. That's not what we believe. That's not what we think. You know, this bread remains bread, this juice remains juice, but we bring it with the right heart. We partake of it with the understanding of what it truly means. He says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the proclaim is the same word translated preach in other places. So when we take communion, we're preaching a sermon to the Lord himself. We're preaching a sermon to the demon and all his allies. We're preaching a sermon to all who watch, that we are proclaiming that we believe that the death of the Lord Jesus was for our salvation, and that his resurrection was for the defeat of sin. Alan Redpath said this, as you break bread and bow your heart before him, what sort of sermon are you preaching? Often we have broken bread together around the Lord's table, and then we have gone out to do just what those disciples did. We have denied him. Think about that. They had supper with Jesus. After 3 years, they had the supper with Jesus, and he told them exactly what was going to happen, and they all fled. Are we guilty of the same kind of thing? So Paul goes on to talk about how to prepare our conduct and our hearts in receiving the Lord's Supper. So therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So he warns these guys to treat the Lord's Supper with reverence and to have a practice of self-examination. So it's not with the understanding that we are to not come to the table. It's with the understanding that we're to prepare our hearts to receive the right heart. Now, for the longest time, especially because of the way that the King James Version of 11:27 reads, it says, wherefore, whoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so that word unworthily has made some of us to believe that that we have to make ourselves worthy to receive communion, and that can never be the case. you know, or if we've sinned, that we've become unworthy to come and remember what Jesus did for them on the cross. There is no one worthy. None of us are worthy. And what greater need do you have for Jesus than when you recognize your sin? So it's not a matter of I am sinless and therefore I can come to the table. It is a matter of, Lord, I am a sinner and I must come to the table. When we are repentant, our sin should drive us to our Savior. But very often when we sin, because we don't have a repentant heart, it drives us away. But if you're a Christian in sin and you're unrepentant and you come to the table, then you're mocking what Jesus did on the cross. And that's unworthy. If you're unwilling to seek forgiveness from one another, if you're unwilling to love one another, and yet you come to the table for communion, it's unworthy. We can't ever make ourselves worthy of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Just as the Lord looked down and he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of Israel, not because they're great, but because they're not great, for my glory. And he looks at us and he says, I'm going to make you a great people, not because you're a great people, but because you are not, for my glory. He did it because of his great love, not because we're worthy. So as we take the bread and we take the cup, let's not try to be so overly spiritual, you know. Let's not try to bring on some spiritual feeling just to feel like something has happened. Let's not make it an experience. Let's open our heart to Christ. Let's recognize that his presence is here and his presence is in us as he promised. So he said, let a man examine himself. Again, not in this, you know, no flagellation. I don't want anybody taking out the whips and the chains and beating themselves. But in an honest way, take inventory. And when we receive communion, we're conducting ourselves in a way that's honoring to the Lord. So examine yourself. That's why we have that opportunity whenever, you know, just as the bread's being passed out, we take that opportunity to examine ourselves and then eat of that bread and drink of that cup, understanding that we have taken inventory. We have repented of these things before the sin. We have understanding our need to grasp onto the cross, to come to the table, and so we receive it in the right way. He goes on to say, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, we don't have a problem here with people jumping up and down and, you know, partying and, you know, coming in drunk and that kind of stuff. So, you know, that's not so much an issue, but our heart can be reckless as we come in the door. Our heart can be unrepentant. Our heart can be abandoned, if you will, over to the world. And that in itself is irreverent conduct, just as much as the actual actions. And he says that that's going to bring corrective discipline. So he says we should judge ourselves so we will not be judged by him. We take the opportunity. We have short account with him so he doesn't have to bring that discipline into our lives. He doesn't have to bring that punishment, if you will, into our lives. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, this is important because what he's saying is that because of the way that they approach things, a lot of the Corinthian Christians were actually experiencing illness. Some had even died as a result of this because of God's corrective discipline. They weren't getting it. They weren't understanding. And so God was bringing it in a big way. So he's not talking about eternal judgment, by the way. He's talking about corrective judgment. It's not the judgment, it's judgment. He's trying, the Lord is trying to chastise these people into bringing understanding. So, you know, as a father would correct his disobedient children. 1 John 5:16 says there's sin leading to death, such as Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, and we see that here. You know, these people were so unrepentant in their sin, and they were taking communion so lightly that the Lord actually brought sickness and death into their lives. You know, he says, you know what, you're just getting so off the track, I'm just going to bring you home, just so you don't hurt yourself and others. Now, just because somebody dies young or somebody dies suddenly doesn't mean, oh my gosh, what were they doing? You know, they were so strong, and then the Lord took them home. Must have been getting into something. That's not what we should be thinking at all. We don't know. But clearly, the Lord had given Paul this understanding. The reason why some of you are sick and dying is because of the approach that you have. And if you think about it, if they have that approach to communion, they have that approach to everybody else too, which is what made for the divisions. And so it says, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So this makes it clear that Paul knew that none of the Corinthian Christians, even those who died as a result of God's corrective judgment, had lost their salvation. He doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. He wants us to make sure that we're with him and we're constantly with him. So to wrap up, verse 33 says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So it was love. It was good manners, but it was also love towards one another. You know, make sure that everybody else is taken care of. You know, if you're really that hungry, eat before you come. Don't come in and pig out at the common meal. Because what that means is that you're taking what you want and not necessarily leaving enough for everybody else. And because of these things, the people of God in the Corinthian church brought judgment upon themselves just because they wanted good food. What's our price? You know, what is it that we want so much that we're willing to offend another? And then he says, you know, I know I'm not dealing with the whole issue here, so when I come, we'll talk some more. I'm going to leave this for another time. So the way that we're going to take this home today is we're going to have communion. We're going to have a time of just preparation of our hearts. Again, nothing super spiritual, we're not waiting for some essence to come in. But we need to look at our hearts. Are we living as a community? Are we living as a family? Are we considering others? Is there unconfessed sin in our lives that needs to be brought to the Lord's attention? Let me correct that. That needs to be brought to our attention before the Lord. It's already forgiven. Jesus did that on the cross. It's already forgiven. And if we think that we don't need to confess it, because if we confess it, well, God's going to know. He already knows. And you don't need to confess it to me. You don't need to confess it to others. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the one. There is no other need for an intercessor. So, ladies, if you want to come on up, we're just going to have a time, just a few minutes, to gather our hearts. We're going to ask the men to pass out the bread and the cup.